Our scripture reading today comes from John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Okay, I moved up here because we're having some weird lighting things, but I'm going to tell you I did it because like 10 people today have told me that my middle schooler is taller than me, so I'm just making up for my height issues happening. My name's Mindy, if I haven't met you yet. I'm the pastor here. I'm so glad that you're here. Will you pray with me as we go into our message today? God, I'm so thankful for this community, and I'm so thankful for the way that you speak to us. Would you speak to us now through this story, through your word, through the message, Jesus, that you gave to Peter all those years ago? Would you give that message to us? Would you help us know your forgiveness and your hope and your healing? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, one thing about me is that I love musical theater. I love a show tune. I will cry with great enthusiasm during like the end of the show when the big power ballad happens. I'm here for it. I'm into it. The Sound of Music is forever my favorite movie. It is a perfect film. I will take no discussion on this topic. I want all the singing, all the dancing. I don't care how corny or ridiculous it is. I am in. And one of the first big musicals that I ever saw was Les Mis. Now, I'm guessing that a lot of you here have seen it, or you're at least familiar with it, because according to Matt Rawl's book, The Grace of Les Mis, which some of you were in this book study that happened this fall, over 70 million people across 42 countries have seen this musical. It's been in London at the West End, which is like their version of Broadway, since 1980. Some of you are not going to like what I'm about to say, longer than I've been alive. But it's been an Academy Award-winning film. So like this is a beloved story. And there are a lot of different stories in Les Mis. But one of the central ones revolves around a man named Jean Valjean. Now, he is a peasant who goes to jail for stealing bread. And then the rest of the musical is sort of about his redemption arc. He spends the rest of his life trying to do as much good as he can and make the world better. And I think one of the reasons we love a story like this is because we love to watch a redemption arc. We love to watch people go from a moment of deep failure and regret into something new and better. But I also think that as much as we love witnessing those moments for other people, what can also be true is it can be really hard to live that in our own stories. But that's what I want to invite us to consider today as we look at how this happens in the disciple Peter's story and the redemption that he experiences. Now, if you know very much about Peter's story, there is this one part of it that gets a lot of attention. We actually talked about it at length during our Lenten series. Peter becomes a bit infamous for comments that he makes about his relationship with Jesus in what is a very critical moment. While Jesus is enduring public punishment and a trial that leads to his crucifixion, Peter is over here, someone else, and he finds himself being questioned about his association with Jesus. And Peter, probably from a place of fear and self-preservation, denies ever knowing him. He does it not one time, not two times, but three times. He says, "I don't know Jesus." He says it enough times that you have to think it's not just a slip of the tongue. He says it enough times where you have to imagine that he's conscious about what he's saying. He says it enough times that I have to imagine that this denial that Peter does becomes a thing that's going to haunt him for an awfully long time after the moment has passed. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not a person who moves on from the terrible moments of my life particularly quickly. I mean, if I'm just really honest with you today, I am that person who, if I have an awkward social interaction with you, I will be thinking of it as I fall asleep the next day. And even if you've forgotten about it, I am ruminating. I'm going over it. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I can't believe I said that or did that thing. And so when I actually fail, when I have an actual regrettable moment, it can be so hard to let that go and set it down and move on. And so as I think about Peter, even as we fast forward in his story and get to this scene that we read about today after Jesus' resurrection, it seems really hard for me to believe that he's just moved on. I wonder if this is the moment that Peter thinks about as he falls asleep at night. I wonder if this moment is one of those things that comes up for him and sort of gives him that pit in his stomach. I wonder if he's carrying it around with him even as he witnesses the death and resurrection of his friend Jesus. And I don't know if it was on his mind when this group of disciples found themselves at the beach that day, but I do know it's going to come to his mind pretty quickly as they stay there. Now, just to give you a little bit more of the setting here, because I did not want to ask Katie to read an entire chapter of Scripture, so you're welcome, Katie. But I do think you should go read an entire chapter of Scripture, because John 21 is such a beautiful piece of the Bible and of Jesus' story. But I want to tell you a little bit about it so you can understand how we get to this moment on the beach. So if you were with us last week, we talked about the disciples being afraid. They were huddled together. They were in a locked room. And then Jesus comes to them. They have this moment of joy. And when we get to John 21, it kind of feels like the disciples are inching their way back to something that feels like a normal life that they're used to. They've left the safety of the locked room. They're out by the sea. And Peter, who had been a fisherman, decides that it is time to go fish. Now, unfortunately for them, the fish aren't really that interested in being caught that day. So they end up empty-netted. They have nothing to show for their time on the water. And then all of a sudden, they see this guy standing on the shore. Now, they don't immediately know that it's Jesus. It just looks like someone looking at them as they're on their boat, as they're trying to get their dinner. And then all of a sudden, the guy asks them how the fishing is going. I think if I'm this group of disciples, I'm super annoyed at this guy from the shore, because it's like, look, bud, the nets, they're empty. Why are you taunting us with this question? But then the stranger makes a suggestion. He says to move the nets to the other side of the boat. And when they do that, they are overwhelmed by the amount of fish that they get. So overwhelmed, they can barely lift the net. And when that happens, when this miraculous catch comes to be, that's when they realize, oh, it's not a random stranger. This is Jesus appearing to us again, meeting us, helping us, with what we're here to do. And I just want us to notice the different ways that the disciples react to this sudden appearance of Jesus. So you've got one of the disciples who he makes this statement to the group, just so everyone is clear. And he's like, "It's Jesus!" And they're like, "Yes, it's Jesus." And so then the rest of them, they sort of get to work. They're like, "Well, let's row in. Let's go see him. Let's go as fast as we can." But then there's Peter. And Peter, with his big feelings and his impulsive energy, Peter just jumps in the lake. He swims himself to shore. He can't wait for the others to get him where he needs to go. He must get himself to where Jesus is. And this moment, I just love. Because this moment is so authentic to who Peter is. Peter is someone who is all in on everything all the time, even when it gets him in trouble. Like even when he's slicing off someone's ear, even when he's denying Jesus, at least the guy knows where he stands. Even in his worst moments, he's adamant about it. And sometimes I do look at the things that Peter does. And I think, okay, Peter, like, did we have to go all in so much? Do we have to be quite that dramatic with this gesture? But then as I read the story this week, I thought, well, maybe not all the time, but maybe with this one, yes. Because maybe jumping in the water like that, being impulsive, being all in, maybe that was the most honest way that Peter could show up in that moment. And maybe there's a lot of freedom in the fact that there was absolutely no restraint shown when it came to Peter getting himself to Jesus, even when there had been this really difficult, heartbreaking thing that had happened between them. And maybe it's a really powerful testament to the way that Jesus loves and forgives, that Jesus can receive Peter as he's sprint swimming and soaking wet and have this moment of restoration and forgiveness with him. When I think about what we see between Peter and Jesus on that beach, it seems to me that it's one of the most authentic, tender, and honest examples of reconciliation that I can think of. Like, if you think about the conversation that we heard Katie read for us, you know, nothing is sugar-coated in it, but also nothing is used as collateral to sort of put Peter in his place. When I think about what it's like to be in relationship with people in a world that is chaotic and challenging, in a world where we do harm each other, sometimes where we do need to ask for forgiveness and grace, I so often see us default to one of those two extremes. You know, we either want to pretend like that hard moment didn't happen, and we think, ooh, if I just don't talk about it, it'll be okay. And so then what we do is we end up walking on eggshells around each other, and we hope that we'll either not have to address the thing that makes us uncomfortable, or that maybe someone will just magically let us off the hook. Or we do the other thing where we take that pain and we sort of sharpen it like a sword. We make it into a weapon. We try to protect ourselves. We never let it go. I've done both of those things in my life when I've been confronted with something really difficult relationally, and I know that those can serve us well in the short term, but I also know that I've never seen either of those paths lead to true restoration, healing, or forgiveness. And so that's why I love what happens with Jesus and Peter at that fire together. Because if you notice, Jesus doesn't accuse Peter of anything in this conversation. He also doesn't make mindless small talk and pretend like something hard didn't happen. It's actually a pretty uncomfortable conversation. I don't know if you picked up on that, but it says in the scripture that Peter finds himself, I think it said, angry that Jesus kept asking him this question, like, Jesus, I've answered you 2 times. Like, do you have to ask me again? But I think Jesus does need to ask him again. Because as Jesus asked him this question 3 times, he reminds him of what's true. He reminds him of who he is. He reminds him that he's a forgiven person. Jesus looks at Peter 3 times and says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? What I think is kind of interesting about the way this conversation has been recorded for us to read all these years later are the words that are used. So the first 2 times Jesus asked Peter this question, the word that he uses for love is agape. You have probably heard that word before. Agape, it's considered to be like the highest form of love. It's selfless, it's unconditional, it's sort of dutiful. And Peter saying back to Jesus, yes, I love you like this, is in itself an incredibly powerful thing. It's a way for Peter to say, Jesus, this is who I truly am. I know I made a mistake, but this is what my heart looks like. But it's that 3rd time Jesus asks, a different word is used for love. It's the word philia. And that form of love is about deep friendship. It's not just an unconditional, dutiful sort of love, but it's a chosen love. When I hear Jesus use this word, I almost hear Jesus saying to Peter that, Peter, you're my friend. You matter. I see you and I know you and I love you and I forgive you. And the way that Jesus takes time to tend to this part of Peter's story, this moment of regret, I just think that is the most beautiful picture of the way that God loves us. Because Jesus reminds Peter in this moment not only that he's forgiven, but that his story is going to be about so much more than that moment of failure. He tells Peter over and over to feed and tend to his sheep, to live out this call that Jesus has on his life. Peter's story reminds us that forgiveness and restoration, those are more than just things that we feel or maybe sometimes that we don't feel. But there are experiences that shape the way that we live far beyond the instant of failure, far beyond the feelings of regret. I think sometimes it's really easy for us to accept that we're forgiven. Like sometimes maybe if we have a really trusting relationship with someone and we can have that hard conversation and we can really feel like we can move on from whatever happened. Sometimes when we really are in a place of our faith where we can know that Jesus forgives us, we can hear that, we can accept it. But my guess is that more often than not, it's actually really hard to feel those things. I would guess that more often than not, our shame and the tape that plays in our head is a lot louder than the true tape of forgiveness God would have us hold on to. And I just wonder if maybe part of living into the truth of how Jesus does forgive us is letting ourselves live a better story, create new and better things even before we're in a place where we can feel it. There's a United Methodist pastor named Reverend Ryan Cannaday, and he leads a ministry called Free Recovery Community in the Denver suburbs. In 2013, Ryan went to an AA meeting, and he said words out loud that he never thought he would say to another person. He said, "My name is Ryan, and I'm an alcoholic." He felt so much fear as he took that first step toward recovery, because he was an active pastor at the time. He thought, if I share this part of myself, what is going to happen to my life, to my ministry, to everything I build? It felt like everything would fall apart. But it turned out that his first brave step toward his own personal healing and restoration would lead to those things for so many other people. About 5 years later, he and his wife started hosting gatherings in their backyard for people who were exploring recovery. And from there, Free Recovery Community has grown into this huge, thriving ministry. There are meetings at their building every single day of the week. Some days there are three. Sometimes there are as many as seven. They have worship services. They have a cafe. They have all of these things. And one of the key pieces of their mission is this term, no shame. I went with some of the members of our Midtown team to a conference in February, and I saw Ryan talk about this, and this was the whole theme of his talk. And he said, here's what we say about shame. We say, we don't do it, God doesn't do it, and we honor our own journey when we accept where others are in theirs. As I think about his story, his community, that idea of rejecting shame from the story, that just sounds a lot to me like how Jesus meets Peter on that beach that day. There's no shame. There's just honesty and forgiveness and an invitation to move beyond the very worst moment of our lives and live in a way that lets other people experience the love and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. Peter gets to let those things shape him so that he can go out and shape his world. And what's so beautiful about Peter's story is that what we don't see Peter do after that moment is we do not see him spend his whole life trying to make up for that one bad moment. We see Peter do a lot of really great stuff going forward. We see him go out and build the church and tell people about Jesus, but his motivation is not from shame. His motivation is not from a deficit or all the things he's done wrong. His motivation is that he has experienced the love and grace of Jesus. And I think for us to live like that, I mean, I don't know all of your stories. I know some of them. But I know we all have things in our stories where it can be the thing that chases us around forever. And I just don't think that's how Jesus wants us to live. I think Jesus wants us to go out there and do those beautiful things, create love and hope for people, not because we feel bad, but because we know what's true. We know that we have a Jesus who meets us exactly where we need him to show up, and that we can take that and live a life that is whole and healed and forgiven. In just a moment, we're going to go to the communion table together. And I love coming to this table every month because it reminds me of this loving grace. It reminds me of how Jesus shows up. It reminds me that this loving grace isn't something we just receive once. Once after maybe one moment of failure, or once when we feel like we need it, but we receive it over and over again. And so as you come to this table today, that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me, is that we would receive this love and grace of Jesus. We would receive it with open hands and open hearts, and know that it is always for us.